This morning we began to try to create an overview, the big picture of what the Bible is all about. And we suggested that a key word in that big picture is the truth of government. And we talked a little bit about government and what government is. And we talked a little bit about the fact that there is one God, He is unique. We talked a little bit about the fact that that one God is not only one in uniqueness, but one in unity. We talked a little bit about the fact that God is a God of order, and that we need the order of authority to maintain the order of arrangement. Now, picking up quickly from that point, we talked briefly this morning also about the Trinity. And I hope these are readable. With the lights on, we'll try and keep it that way. Talk a little bit about the Trinity. And we get an inkling of the Trinity right in the beginning of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created. And the word there for God is a word that implies more than one. It is a word that would tell us, as we look at it, of the truth of the Trinity. And as we proceed, we read in Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image. So if you're ever in a discussion concerning the Trinity, you just need to turn immediately to the beginning of the Word of God, and you begin to see the truth presented. Now, as with other topics in the Word of God is progressive. It unfolds truth in greater detail as we go along. It's not uncommon in the Word of God to give us some brief insight into a truth, and then as the Word of God was presented through men who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and technically speaking, the men were not inspired, the Word of God's inspired, the men were led of the Holy Spirit, that topic is enlarged upon, and we get more and more detail. And so it's true with the Trinity. We get this inkling right in the beginning of this truth. And God said, behold, man has become as one of us. Now, in the truth of the Trinity, we say, and the Scriptures teach, that there are three distinct, co-equal, divine persons. Every member of the Godhead is truly God. The Holy Spirit is no less God than God the Father. God the Son is no less God than God the Father. They are co-equally God. And yet they are three distinct persons. We want to be careful with our illustrations of the Trinity. Some say the Trinity is like water. Sometimes it's ice. Sometimes it's a liquid, and sometimes it's a gas. I don't know if you've used that illustration, but it's not the best. Because there's a teaching that says, God is one, and He acts in three different ways. One time He acts like God the Father, another time He acts like God the Son, and another time He acts like God the Holy Spirit. In other words, one time He's like ice, another time He's like water, another time He's like gas. But that's not the truth of the Trinity. There are three distinct individuals who function as individuals, and they are all, in essence, God. And they are co-equal, and they are all divine. And so there are three distinct, co-equal, divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Very basic truth in the Word of God. But as we look at that Trinity, as we look at God and the Godhead, there is in that Trinity, amongst the three divine co-equal persons, an order of authority. We will note as we go through the Word of God, and there are just a few verses here briefly given to you. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Scripture goes on to talk about the Father sending the Holy Spirit. The Lord said in John 14, He will send another Comforter. He will send Him in My name. And then we read also that the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, having been given authority to do so by God the Father. Now, this is where our minds begin to have difficulty. This is where we begin to struggle. And we're now getting into an area where the world around us has great, great difficulty, and we, in fact, have difficulty. And that is that amongst three divine, co-equal, distinct persons, there can be a difference in authority. That equal persons can be different in authority. In other words, in the Godhead, they are equal in deity, but different in authority. That is an important truth in the Word of God, and it's a truth that more and more is being denied in the world that we are growing up in. There is a push that everyone must be the same. That based on the fact that we are equally human, therefore we are the same when it comes to authority. Now we only have to think of one area to see where this breaks down, or what it would do to us if that was true. Take the family. My children are as equally human as their parents. Does that make them equal in authority? But the Word of God tells us that in the last days, one of the characteristics will be that children will be disobedient to their parents. You see, there is this idea that we are all the same. And therefore, no one can really tell me what to do because I have just as much authority as they do. And what we see then is a breakdown in the order of authority. Now, when we think of the members of the Godhead being equal in deity and different in authority, the question comes to us. What allows three equally divine persons to function together in perfect harmony? If I were to pick just three individuals in the room tonight and put you together to work on a project, we'll say this project was due by this time tomorrow night. And we told you what the objective of that project was. What's the chances that the three of you will work together in absolutely perfect harmony? You will not have any differences of opinion. You will have no differences as to how the work will be done. You will have no differences of opinion as to who will call the shots. Who will direct this project? Who will do certain aspects of the work? Who will do other aspects of the work? What's the chances? If we know our own nature, we know most likely there's going to be a problem. One of the classes I took during my very, very, very difficult MBA schedule, which was quite frankly a breeze, after engineering school, was a class on group development. And we walked into the class. The teacher took roll the first night, walked out of the room, and said, I will see you in 12 weeks. How'd you like to teach a course like that? You got paid for this. Yeah. So we all sat there, dumbfounded. Finally, someone said, well, we're here. We're going to be here for 12 weeks. Why don't we at least introduce ourselves? So we went around the room and introduced ourselves. Someone said, well, maybe we ought to at least tell each other, you know, where we're from, where we work, what we do for a living, whatever. So we did that. And then someone suggested this. And the group said, nah, we're not going to do that. Someone else suggested this. 12 weeks later, when he came back, and we took the final, it was simply write what you learned about group development. Of course, you know, in these universities. What we learned was that there are group dynamics. There, will be people who try to take the lead and the group won't let them. There are others who will take the lead and the group will let them. And there are others who will never try and take the lead. In fact, they won't try and do anything. And it is kind of interesting to see how this all takes place and transpires. So when we come together and we just try to work together as an assembly or a group, we have all kinds of problems because of our human nature. If we can just meditate, take a moment on the beauty of three divine co-equal persons working together in absolute perfection, never one ounce, one moment of disagreement, never one moment of wanting the other person's position, never one moment where anyone steps out of line and says, I don't think we ought to go that way, let's go another way. And yet they were all co-equally divine, and they function in absolute perfection. Now, how can they do that? You see, humanly speaking, immediately we almost say they can't. If we didn't know better, and we didn't know that they were divine and they are God, we would say they can't. Now, I want to suggest to you two elements that are present amongst the three divine co-equal members of the Godhead that allows them to function in absolutely perfect harmony. And I want to suggest that these two elements are present in our various places, marriages, assemblies, home, business world, for that matter. The same would be true of us. And these two elements are simply loving authority and willing submission. Loving authority and willing submission. They are present perfectly amongst the members of the Godhead. There is a Father who loves the Son. And there is the Son, for example, who is in absolutely perfect submission willingly to the Father's will. And there is never any disharmony. There is never any question. There is never any thought of rebellion. There is absolutely perfection and harmony amongst those members. Think of the Holy Spirit. One thing that should immediately raise a flag with us concerning many and their teachings and their beliefs about the Holy Spirit. One is that the Holy Spirit, the Lord said, when he comes, he will speak of me. It is the Holy Spirit's function to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus, not to himself. Now think of an individual, because he is an individual, divine person, whose function it is to always draw attention to someone else other than yourself. And he does it in absolute perfection. Never drawing attention away from the Lord Jesus to himself, but always toward the Lord Jesus. Therefore, when those who claim to have the Spirit are always taken up with the Spirit, it should say to us, wait a minute, because it's the Spirit's function to direct not our attention to him, but to the Lord Jesus. And so the Spirit is in absolute, perfect, willing submission to the will of God. And function, shall I say, in essence, in the background, without complaint, perfectly. Now, as we go through the Word of God, we see this principle in numerous areas laid out for us in the Word of God. In marriage, the Word of God says that the husband should love his wife the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, sadly, there are many situations in the world, and even in Christian homes, where men are exercising authority, but it is not loving authority. There are men who are abusive. Christ is not abusive with the church. There are men who treat their wives like slaves. That's not loving authority. That's not the Bible's concept of loving authority at all. It is an authority that has a genuine interest in the welfare of those under your authority. And so men, those of us who are married, are to have a loving interest in the welfare of those under our authority. It means that what I do for the good, not of me, but of those under me. And there's a loving exercise of authority. But it also says, wives, be submissive unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And let me just say to you sisters that are here tonight, my heart goes out to you in a great way. You are living in a world that is putting so much pressure on you to seek a position that is not God's will for you. And I want to suggest to you that pressure is greater than you probably realize. And it comes in many times at what I'll call a subconscious level. You know that at one time, for instance, in movie theaters, they used to blip right in the middle of the movie at a rate so fast that the eye didn't realize it was there, the word popcorn. We call that a subliminal effect. And when they took a break or when that movie was over, they had a rush for people to buy popcorn. And people never even saw the word popcorn on the screen. It was flipped that fast. To the point where it is now illegal to use that form of advertisement because it comes in at a subliminal effect. In other words, you don't even know you've seen it. Now, I'll suggest to you sisters that are here, you are under pressure at times in various forms, in various places, to seek a position that is not yours according to God's plan. And you want to be careful. Because there is no place better for any of us than in the place that God has designed for us. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later as we go on. But there's no place better, despite what the world will say to you and the pressure they apply to you, that the marriage that will function and operate will operate on this principle of loving authority and willing submission. I think it's a tremendous testimony to look into the faith of older Christians. And I don't mean those that are my age. I'm talking about those who are like the age of my mother, who is 80 years old. You know, the world takes its toll on people. Have you ever noticed that? People who live in the world, as they get up there, you see it in their face. It takes a toll on their body and on their face. And yet you can look into a faith of an 80-year-old Christian who has lived in accordance with God's will, and there's a radiance there, and there is not that hard look that the world has placed into the faces of others. You know why? Because they've lived according to God's will, and it works. And they have proved it, and it's a great confidence builder to me to look at older Christians who have gone through this world and lived according to God's principles and have proved that they work. But the world around us is pressuring us all the time that they don't work. They're out of date. They're old fashioned. But they do work. And a marriage that's going to last, and a marriage that's going to be God honoring, is going to be built and operated on this principle. A family. The Word of God says, fathers are to train their children. They are to love their children, and part of loving their children is the exercise of discipline. A really, how would I say, humongous problem in the world today. Parents not lovingly disciplining their children, allowing them to do whatever they want to do. And if we really love our children, we will discipline them, we will pay the price. I have disciplined my children to the point where I can say for a fact it hurt me more than it hurt them. that I went away feeling rather down and hurt, perhaps in tears. But because I loved them, I was willing to pay a price. You see, love is willing to pay a price. I was willing to pay a price, perhaps, of them being upset with me. Perhaps even slamming a door. Or whatever. You pay a price for that. But if you love your children, you'll pay that price. Because as we were talking earlier today, this morning, if you don't pay that price, you will pay a much greater price later. We were talking about the Fram oil filter ad. You know, it's like, pay me $5 for the filter now, or pay me for an engine job later. And if we don't pay the price of lovingly disciplining and training our children, we will pay a much greater price later. And so there's a price to be paid, but parents are to love their children. And what does it say about children? Obey your parents, for this is right in the eyes of the Lord. Obey their parents. We see it in the church, with the church leaders and the church. Another great area today. I said I was excited about coming here and speaking to those of you who are at the age level you are, because, quite frankly, and very candidly and openly, in the church today, those who are your age, in many situations, are rebelling against church leaders. Many your age, for one reason or another, because you're educated, and perhaps in your eyes, they're not educated, or whatever reason, you come to the conclusion that, you know more about it than they do, and you ought to be running the show. And I'll say to you the same thing I say to a lot of younger children about parent-children relationships, and it applies to the church. Your parents know a lot more about being young than you do about being old. And I know it's hard to believe, but Larry, at one time, was a kid. Long, long time ago. But he was a kid, and he ran around. And I haven't known him long, but I know enough of him already to know that he did some things that weren't quite right. You know what I mean? Mischievous or whatever. I directed boys camp for 4 years, and I had counselors say to me, why is it that whenever we are where we're not supposed to be, you're there? So why do you always show up when I'm supposed to be somewhere else, but I'm here? And the kids say to me, why do you always show up at the wrong time? And I simply say, because I was where you were, and I can anticipate. I know how you're thinking. I know what your desires are. And when we come to the church, to the assembly, the elders are to lovingly shepherd the sheep. They're not to be dictators. They are to have a real interest. Peter talks about shepherding the sheep, not for money, not out of drudgery, but willingly, because they love the sheep. So we're also told that those who are in the assembly are to obey them that have the rule over them. Here's this combination. You want a smooth functioning assembly? Loving authority. Willing submission. And we have that, the ingredients for harmony and peace. Employer-employee relationships. Just think of a company that took a genuine interest in the employees. How many unions do you think there would be? By the way, I'm in a right-to-work state, aren't I? In North Carolina? That means that you can work in a union shop. You don't have to join a union in this state. In some states, Pennsylvania, if you work in a union shop, if you want to work there, you have to join a union. In fact, the company I used to work for built a big plant in Wilson, North Carolina. Just for that reason, this is a right-to-work state. Now, if the employer took a real, genuine interest in the employees, didn't run a sweatshop, didn't abuse the employees, lovingly, you know, honestly paid them, and the employees were willingly submissive to management, just think of the type of organization you'd have and what the production rate would be. It will work. Now here's the key. You do your part. What happens is we say, but you don't know my husband. He's not loving. You be willingly submissive. And you say, but you don't know my wife. She's not willing and submissive. You exercise loving authority. You say, but you don't know my parents. You obey them. You say, but you don't know my children. Love them. Train them. You see, you can't blame the other person. It's your role to do your part in the arrangements. You willingly submit. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 regarding the woman who has an unsaved husband? You willingly submit to him, and in so doing, you have a testimony. You have a witness that things have changed, that you're not the normal, natural man. There's been a change in your life and in your attitudes. And in God's purposes, you're willingly submissive. And so, these two ingredients are vital to any order of authority and its operation. And these two ingredients, if they're present in our marriages, in our families, in our assemblies, and so on, will lead to harmony, peace, and blessing. But if they're not there, you know, if the wife is submissive, but not willingly, yeah, all right, that's what you say, you know, that's what we're going to do, all right, we'll do it. You know, it's really encouraging to the husband to hear that, you know, that's what you want to do, all right. You know, it really sounds like you're behind them, you know, 100%. So do your part, and let's exercise loving authority and willing submission. Now, associated with that is a thought that I want to present to you, and that's the authority of position. The authority of position. What I mean by this is, by virtue of the fact that an individual is in a position, they have authority. By virtue of the fact that George Bush is the President of the United States, he has authority. If he were not the President of the United States, he wouldn't have that authority. The authority is in the position. Therefore, if your father is in the position of a father, in God's scheme, in God's order, in God's word, he has authority by virtue of the fact he is in the position of a father. If you have a husband, by virtue of the fact that he's a husband, he has authority. By virtue of the fact he's in that position. Your teacher at school, your boss at work, the policeman, that pulled somebody over on the way here. By virtue of the fact he's in that position, has authority. Let's just look at a few accounts. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 1, and verse 16. 2 Samuel, chapter 1, and verse 16. Saul had been set aside because he disobeyed God. He was not willingly submissive. So he set aside in God's purposes. David is named as his replacement, but Saul isn't going to give up that easy. So Saul continues to function as king in a state of rebellion. David has opportunities to slay Saul, but doesn't take them. Saul, in essence, ultimately takes his own life. But a young man, figuring he's going to gain favor with David, comes running to David and says, I've slain Saul. Verse 16. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And that young man himself was slain at David's command. David recognized the authority of position. He was not going to downgrade the position of God's anointed, the kingship. How about in Jude, where Michael the archangel says to Satan, I'm not going to rebuke you. I'll leave that up to the Lord. Again, he recognizes the authority of position. But in both cases, there's a truth that we have to see. Do you think David respected Saul, had respect for Saul? Do you think Saul was just a godly character that David could look up to and really, you know, live his life after and set him up as a pattern? Do you think Saul was an ideal guy to follow? Not at all. Obviously, Satan is not an ideal person. So we see two things. When it comes to authority, there is the respect for the position, and there's the respect for the person. And if you can't respect the person, still respect the position. Your boss at work may be an immoral person, man or woman. They may have an anger that's just uncontrollable. They might have a foul mouth. You couldn't respect the person, but that gives you no right to disrespect their position and their authority over you. It gives you no right to turn around and badmouth your boss. You may have a parent, and this happens sometimes, it's not perfect. Once in a while you get a parent that's not perfect. Some of them are awake. You know, the fact that your parent isn't perfect, and perhaps you can't respect them in that area of imperfection, it gives you no right to disrespect them as a parent. You may have someone in oversight who is not perfect in a certain area. Now, there are certain areas in Scripture I would suggest he must be perfect in order to be in oversight. But there may be an area in which he's not perfect. That does not give you the right to disrespect the position and the authority that's been given to him through the Holy Spirit by God. This is very, very practical. Because in the world around you, and in the church around you, there are those who just say, hey, look, this person, I can't respect them. Can't respect the position either. But that's not in accordance with the Word of God. When we come to the Word of God, we must distinguish between the respect for the position and the respect for the person. And too often today, people are running over. This is why I was talking about earlier about the church and elders and young people. There are situations where people are just taking it upon themselves to overrun the elders. Well, if you don't like it, and perhaps you don't appreciate their opinions, then just take it upon yourselves and overrun them and run it the way you want to run. And that is happening and has happened. And it is not in accordance with the Word of God. And so, I just give you those two thoughts with regard to the authority of position. There is authority that is resonant in the position, and we must be those who respect that position, and hopefully, we can respect the person. Now, if we are the person in authority, then it should be our objective to be the person that they can respect as well. If I am in oversight, then I should have it as an objective to be the person that can be respected as well as the position. If I am a supervisor at work, then I should be the person that people can respect as well as the position. If I am a father, I should be the father that people can respect or children can respect as well as the position. But let us not throw aside respect for the position because perhaps we don't respect the person for some given reason. Now we started by saying God is a God of order. We said there's order amongst the three members of the Godhead. An order of authority, despite the fact that they're equal. But this is not only resonant in the members of the Godhead. Whatever God establishes, He establishes an order of authority in it. There's an order of authority within the angelic host. When God established the angels and the angelic host, He just didn't create them all and say, okay, fellas, let's have a group development class, and whoever kind of wants to take over, and we'll see what happens. No, He established an order of authority. And we won't take a whole lot of time, but we know that Lucifer, according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, had a very high position. And it suggested that he had the position of district attorney. It was his function to guard the throne of God against any injustice. And some suggest that's why he's the accuser of the brethren. Because when we sin, he as the district attorney says, there it is, God. How down? Rebellion? You gotta judge it. And of course, the Lord points to Calvary and says, I did. But he had a high position. And we know that Lucifer refused to recognize God's authority, and in all of his beauty and brightness and pride and dissatisfaction rebelled against God, wanting to be higher, wanting to be greater, wanting to be God. And of course, this is the whole pitch today, isn't it, with the New Age movement. Behind it all is this same idea that we can be God. But in the angelic host, there's an order of authority. You may not realize it, but turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. Genesis 1:16, and God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, He made the stars also. Even in the heavens, there is government. As you walk out tomorrow and you see the sun, hopefully, it should remind us that God is a God of order, and everything He establishes, there is government. There is an order of authority. Even with the sun and the moon, the sun is in charge. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. And it's a clear picture to us of headship, of a passing on of authority. The moon, in essence, gets its authority to rule the night from the sun. And so when we look up into the heavens, even there God has established an order of headship, an order of authority, an order of government. Now for making sure I finish on time with regard to the tape and things, when God made the earth, He just didn't create animals and set up a situation again where everyone did or the animals did what they wanted to do. He set man here as His representative to be the governor of the earth. Adam, the first man, was God's representative government on the earth. He was here to govern this earth for God. Specifically created to do so. Adam, the first man, was set up to be the governor over the earth. Now we read in the book of Genesis, And it's something to kind of pause and think about. You realize there was a time on this earth when Adam was the only human being. Stood here on this earth, looked around, no other human being. Only animals. And God said, it's not good that man be alone. And Adam went through all the animals, named them, and it says he didn't find one that was suited to be a companion for him. So God created the woman to be man's companion in his rule over the earth. Now many in the world would say today that's demeaning to the woman. Well, I don't think so at all. Because what it says is, fellas, we couldn't live without them. Now, some just say it's hard to live with them. But they complete us. God designed it that way. But he designed the man, and he created the man specifically to be the ruler, and he gave that man a bride to be his companion, so he would not be alone. Now here's the question, and we'll close with this thought. How could Adam and Eve, two finite creatures, ever rule the world for God? You know, you can't be in London and San Francisco at the same time. That's pretty tough. And the world is large. How would two individuals ever rule the world for God? The answer is they wouldn't. Those individuals would have children, and those children would have children, and they would have children, and those children would have children, and we would have a structure of families under the headship of the first man. And within those families, there would be an order of government. And every time that family was reestablished, when two of the children would marry, there would be an establishment of government in that unit. And therefore, the family became the building block of society. And in God's plan, man would have ruled the earth by multiplying and building the family structure in which there was order and authority. Does it surprise us that the adversary, even in the garden, attacks the family structure? If the family is the building block of society, and if the family was going to be the means by which men would rule over the earth, it should not surprise us that the adversary attacks the family. And he's doing a tremendous job in the world today, breaking down this basic building block of society. You know, if you can destroy the family, you can destroy the society. And that's exactly what's happening in this country. And that's why the attack is upon the marriage relationship. That's why the attack is upon children to rebel against their parents. Break down the basic fiber. Break down the building block. And in so doing, you break down government and you break down authority. And in so doing, you cause rebellion. So the family is a very, very important thing in God's Word. Very, very important unit in God's Word. And it was through the family that God ultimately, under the first man, was going to rule the earth. Now let's quit there tonight. But keep in mind that we see God as a God of order, establishing government, even in the Trinity, amongst the angels, in the heavenly host, on the earth, and in the family, and in the church. He's a God of order, and he establishes it in anything he creates. Let's close in prayer.